It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, a talk by Brother Dean Garrett, coordinator of the Doctrine and Covenants instruction at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk today, How Do I Know If It's the Holy Ghost? A talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, February 28th in the year 1992. On the program, Sunday Fireside.
Today I'd like to just take a few minutes and just have a kind of little discussion with you. I don't want to get too cerebral with this because I think the subject is one that we ought to be more practical about. One of the more difficult questions that I'm asked as a teacher, and it's asked almost every semester as we discuss the Doctrine and Covenants. My specialty of teaching is in the area of Doctrine and Covenants. And almost invariably in a semester, I'll have in almost every class, a student will raise his or her hand and they'll say, how do I know when it's the Holy Ghost that's telling me what to do? And that's an important question because we will sometimes allow our intellectual or our emotional desires overcome the spirit and we'll block that. And so today I'd like to just spend a little time in the Doctrine and Covenants discussing that idea. How do I know when it's the Holy Ghost? Now that's the hardest question I have asked because it's such a hard one to answer. And I'll say at the beginning of this discussion that that's a very personal question. It's something that each of us have to learn ourselves. It's very difficult for me to describe to you how the Holy Ghost will function with you. I know how it functions with me, I think, but it's very difficult for me to describe that in a way that might be how it works with you. It's almost like asking somebody to describe what salt tastes like without using the word salt or saline in your description. Have you ever tried that? Describe salt without using the word salt or saline. What does it taste like? It tastes like salt. Right? It tastes like salt. And I don't know how else to describe a salty taste without using the word salty or salt or saline or something along those, some derivative of that word. And that's the way it is with the Holy Ghost. It's very personal and it's very hard to describe to someone else. And missionaries will spend a lot of their time working with investigators in that very area because the investigators had not had a lot of experience with the Holy Ghost. And so after they've read the Book of Mormon and after they have had the opportunity to examine the doctrine, they'll say, I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if this Book of Mormon is true or not. And the missionary will come back and ask the question, well, what did you feel or what did you think when you read the book? And as they begin to describe their thinking or their experience with that book, then the missionary can say to them, well, that's the Holy Ghost whispering to you. It's something that has to be taught. It's something that has to be learned. But it's hard to teach. And sometimes it is hard to learn. And I think if you look at the early history of the church, you will find the same experience with those who were investigating the church at Joseph Smith's time. Those the ones who were, when Joseph had just received the plates and was translating the book, the plates and what we call into the Book of Mormon, they came and they investigated and they wanted to know. And the Spirit was there, but they had a hard time recognizing it. Oliver Cowdery, a great man, a school teacher, moved into the Palmyra area and began to teach school. And you could not live in Palmyra nor in Fayette during that time in 1828-29 without knowing about Joseph Smith. Some of it would be good, some of it would not be good, the rumors that he would hear. But he heard about Joseph. He heard about the fact that he had plates. He heard about the fact that the Father and Son had appeared to Joseph Smith. He heard about the fact that there was an angel, Moroni, who appeared and gave him those plates. Now, Oliver, as he began to examine these rumors and to hear the conversations and so on, he was interested. Did these things really happen? As was the custom of the time, the early school teachers lived in the homes of the parents of the students that he taught, and they would rotate through the community. And it came time for him to live in the Smith home with Father Smith. Joseph and Emma were in Hormley, Pennsylvania at this time. And Joseph is struggling because Martin Harris has been denied the privilege of assisting anymore. He had lost 116 pages. So he could not assist as a scribe in the translation process. Emma tried, but Emma had family responsibilities, and it was very difficult for her to develop the time she needed to Joseph in the translation. And so Joseph is in Hormley praying. He's praying that a scribe would be sent to him. At the same time, Oliver Cowdery is in the Smith family, the Smith home, hearing and asking questions and too praying. And so Oliver will make a decision. The decision he makes will be that he'll travel to Harmony, Pennsylvania, to find out for himself, he said, whether or not Joseph had the plates, whether or not he was really called of God. The answer that came to him is one that I think is very valuable to us. I'm going to refer to Doctrine and Covenants, Section 6, if you happen to have it with you. Because when he arrived in Harmony, Joseph sought a revelation in his behalf, and Section 6 is the answer. If you look at verse 14, this is given to Oliver as follows. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, blessed art thou for what thou hast done. For thou hast inquired of me, and behold, and here's an interesting little verse, behold, as often as thou hast inquired, thou hast received instruction of my spirit. Now Oliver Cowdery is being told that as often as he's prayed to God, he has received an answer. Every time. If it had not been so, thou would not have come to the place where thou art at this time. The reason why he's in Hormley, Pennsylvania asking questions is because the Spirit told him to go there. But notice this next verse. Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell you these things, that thou mayest know, that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth. Now notice what the Lord just did with Oliver Cowdery. The Lord did with Oliver Cowdery, which the same thing that has to happen with most investigators. And that is that Oliver Cowdery had to be taught how to recognize the Spirit. And the Lord told him that he enlightened his mind. And because he enlightened his mind, he's there. And he's telling him these things so he'll know that's how the Spirit works. For Oliver Cowdery, therefore, the Spirit whispered to his mind. Well, how did he enlighten his mind? That word enlighten is an important one. How did he enlighten his mind? Well, if you look over at verse 23, he said, did I not speak peace? Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? And then he asked a very important question. What greater witness can you have than from God? Excuse me, my voice is going on me. Maybe somebody's prayer is being answered out there. Anyway, notice now. Notice that he's being taught how the Spirit works. And there's two important operative words that comes to him. First off, it comes to his mind. That's how the Spirit worked with him at that time. It came to his mind. What did it do? It enlightened his mind, and it gave peace to his mind. Those two elements, very important elements for him. Now, I'm impressed also with later on, when Oliver is now acting as a scribe, that he will ask for the privilege of actually doing the translating. He wanted to translate. Joseph was going to act as the scribe. And that permission was granted. When they made that request, they received a revelation. And that was Section 8 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And we find in this answer one more step in the process that the Holy Ghost uses to deal with us. And it's found in verse 2 of section 8, in which it says, "Behold, I will tell you in your mind." There's that word again. "I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." And then verse 3, "Behold, this is the spirit of revelation. This is the spirit which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground." Now, one other element that he's added. Not only will he speak to your mind, but he also will speak to your heart. That's the same way that Moses walked up to the shores of the Red Sea and had those many, thank you, God, had those many people behind him coming out of Egypt, and having behind Israel the armies of Pharaoh. And Moses came to the Red Sea, and how did he know that that sea was going to part and he was going to walk through and take the children of Israel through the walls of water? How did he know that? The Lord told him in his mind and in his heart. That's what that scripture tells us. And that is the spirit of revelation from God. That is how the Holy Ghost works with me. Now, there's safety in that. There's safety in the fact that it'll work with both my mind and my heart. The reason why there's safety is because sometimes I get so intellectual in my pursuits, I get so cerebral in my thinking, that it's hard for the Spirit to clean out the cobwebs of my mind. And under those circumstances, then he can speak to my heart, to my emotions, and he can bring peace or comfort or instructions to my emotions. On the other hand, there are those times when I'm so emotionally involved in things, so emotionally caught up in the moment and the need of the moment as I plead with my Father in heaven, that emotionally I can't find the answer. But the Lord can speak to my mind. He can give me the answer through my thinking. That's when Joseph said, if you feel that first pure impulse of intelligence flow through you, then you know it's the Lord. And so there's a safety balance. If I'm too intellectual, it can approach me through the emotions, through the heart. If I'm too emotionally involved, it can bring me back through the mind, through my thinking. And that's important for me to pick up. I'll never forget the experience I had as an institute instructor. And these brethren maybe have had similar experiences. I don't know. But I was teaching it at the Tempe Institute, Arizona State University. A delightful experience for me. And this was a doctrine and covenants class, if I remember correctly. Maybe it's Old Testament. I can't remember anyway. It doesn't matter what class it was. But as it happens in institute classes, and we see this at BYU every now and again, but you see it more openly in institutes, you'll see as the semester begins or the quarter begins, you'll have a young lady come in and sit on this side of the classroom, and a young man come in and sit on this classroom. And then during the semester, they begin to look at one another, and then they begin to sit a little bit closer together in the class as they come in, and then you see them sitting side by side talking to one another. And then one day you see them come in holding hands. I imagine you, the people who announced your engagements, they maybe had this type of experience, I don't know. But you'd see them holding hands, and you know things are happening. And in most cases, you get excited about that. Every now and again, you worry about the combination, but most often, we would get excited about that. We'd think it'd be a great experience, you know. Well, that happened in this class. Beginning the semester, the young lady sitting on this side, the young man sitting on this side, and as the semester went along, they began to sit close together. And finally, they're holding hands. And then they took the next semester from me. So they'd been dating now for 5, 6 months, 8 months. When one day after class, I went to my office, and I was really minding my own business. This time, I was innocent of anything they could accuse me of. I was just minding my own business in my office. When a knock came on the door, and I opened it, the young man was standing there, and he says, "I need to talk to you." Well, as all institute instructors will do, they said, I responded by saying, "Well, now, if this is really a serious discussion, you ought to have it with your bishop." And he says, "No, it's not that type of discussion. I want to talk to you." So I invited him in. And he said to me, "As you know, I have been dating so-and-so. And we have been seriously discussing marriage. And we have been fasting and praying, where do the two marry? I said, well, did you get an answer? He said, yes. I said, what's the answer? He said, I should marry her. I said, well, don't tell that to me. Go find her and tell her. He said, oh, okay. So he left. He went looking for her. Sometimes you have to push him a little bit. About 15 minutes later, literally, 15 minutes later, a knock came on the door. I opened the door and she's standing there. She says, I need to talk to you. I said, he went that way looking for you. And she said, no. I don't want to talk to him. I want to talk to you. I says, well, come on in. And she says, you know, so-and-so and I have been dating for the last 8 months. I said, yes. And we've been fasting and praying about whether we should marry one another. And I said, well, did you get an answer? She said, yes. I said, well, I already knew the answer to this next question. Well, what was the answer? He just told me 15 minutes ago, right? He told me yes. And she came back and said, well, I got the answer that we should not get married. And I said, huh? Wait a minute. Now, I didn't say this to her, but the thoughts came in my mind. Whoa, wait a minute. He's sitting here 15 minutes ago and saying he definitely knew from the Holy Ghost that that's the one that he should marry. And she's sitting there telling me she knew definitely from the Holy Ghost that it's not right, and that's not the one that she should marry. Now, what happened? The only conclusions I could draw is one or two. The first one was that our Father in Heaven has a real sense of humor. Okay? And he's sitting up there saying, let's have fun with these two and say yes to him and no to her and see what they do with it. Which I guess is possible. I'm sure he has a sense of humor. He created me. But other than that, would he do that to us at such a critical time? It was such a critical decision. And I'm not sure he would. So what's the other solution? Well, somewhere along the line, one or the other, or maybe even both, somehow has got some wires crossed in their relationship with the Spirit. And they're not receiving answers that they think they're receiving. And when we get ourselves so intellectually involved with something, or so emotionally involved with something, and as you know, dating and trying to decide who to marry and who not to marry is one of those big-time emotional involvements. Sometimes those emotions or those intellectual pursuits or thinking processes will push out and will deaden our sensitivity to the Spirit. There are just those times when we have a tendency to interpret what we want to interpret, to listen to what we want to listen to. Let me share with you, if I may, a statement, if I can quickly find this, from Elder Packer. He said, if the doctrines and the behavior are measured by the intellect alone, the essential spiritual ingredients is missing and will be misled. Personal testimony is confirmed to us initially and is reaffirmed and enlarged thereafter by a harmonious combining of both the intellect and the spirit. Now that takes experience. That takes practice, to be honest with you, to effectively combine, harmoniously combine the intellectual, emotional, and the spirit. How do you deal with that? Well, Martin Hare and Oliver Cowdery understood the principle as he was attempted to translate, because he failed. He could not translate. And he was surprised that he could not translate. And in section 9, the Lord told him he didn't understand. He didn't understand the process. He thought all he had to do was look into the stones, the Urim and Thummim, everything would be there, and he'd just have to read it off. And the Lord said, no, there's more than that. That he had to do more than that. And then the Lord made an interesting observation. The Lord's observation he made was that if it was right for what he was going to translate, if it was right, he'd have a burning of the bosom. If it was wrong, he'd have a stupor of thought. And that's how he used to translate. Now again, I have a little concern about the application of those verses. I think that burning of the bosom can be the way that the Spirit will whisper to us. And I think that there might be times when you might have a stupor of thought when things are wrong. But remember, he was translating. And that came to him in the translation process. Is that how I'll always receive my answers? He was told previously, no, he'd teach peace to his mind. If the way that I know that I was going to be wrong, that everything I was not to do was, that it was wrong for me to do, is a stupor of thought, I began to be in serious trouble. Because I have a tendency to go around all day long in stupor of thoughts. And if that's how the Spirit's going to come, I'm in trouble. And I think there's sometimes there's a misapplication to that, and I want to address that in just a minute. But one of the things that perhaps we can do to help us understand the workings of the Spirit is to know how it is that we ask, what we must do to ask. Oliver Cowdery was told in Section 8 that there were four things, Section 8 and Section 9, that there were four things he had to do in order for him to qualify to get the answer. Now, if we can do the four things, then the receiving the answer and sensitivity to the answer will be much better. The first one is, as you look at verse 1, that you must ask in faith. The second one is, you must ask with an honest heart. Thirdly, you must ask believing. And fourth, you must study it out in your mind. Those are the four things that Oliver was told he had to do. Now let's take them just quickly, one at a time. I must ask in faith. Do I really, truly believe that my Father in heaven loves me sufficiently well that he'll answer my prayers? Do I have faith sufficient in him that when I ask, I know that the answer will come? Now, that's easy to ask. There are those times, and the most often it's easy to answer. But there are those times in each of our lives, under certain circumstances, when the answer to that question becomes more difficult. Through the trials and tribulations that come upon us, through the frustrations and the up times and the down times of spirituality, there will be a time in each of our lives when, do I have faith that God will answer my prayer? It might not be easily answered. Yet that might be the one time when it must, by all means, be answered in the affirmative. It's easy to have faith in God when all's going well. But when things struggle, when the world begins to close in, those are the most critical times to have faith, and yet sometimes the most difficult time. But that's the first prerequisite. I must have faith in order for me to ask and get an answer. The second prerequisite I find very intriguing, and that is that we must ask with an honest heart. I find that one interesting. To ask with an honest heart. That question will force me to do some examination of my life. When I approach God, Joseph taught us that it was rather important and significant, I can't quote him exactly, but rather important thing to approach God in prayer. When I approach God, why am I doing it? When I'm asking him for things, why? Why do I want what I want? Are they righteous desires? Are they selfish desires? What's my heart like when I approach God? You must ask with an honest heart. Am I worthy? Am I righteous? Am I keeping the commandments sufficiently well that I have a right to approach him? Mark Twain, in his book, Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, had his character make an interesting statement, because Huck knelt down to pray, and then Huckleberry Finn made this comment. The words wouldn't come. Why won't they? It weren't no use to try and hide it from him. I know very well why they wouldn't come. It was because my heart wasn't right. It was because I was playing double. I was trying to make my mouth say what I would do, that I'd say I would do the right thing and the clean thing, but deep down in me, I knowed it was a lie, and he knowed it. You can't pray a lie. I found that out. Now, that's an important statement. You can't pray a lie. If what you're asking for, you know is not best, why ask? If what you're asking for, you have all received counsel from bishops and stake presidents and general authorities and prophets, why ask? If your life is in such a condition that perhaps repentance needs to take place before those more important decisions should be asked, then perhaps repentance should take place. You can't pray a lie. Now let's take that and apply it to the lives of these two young people that came to my office. One saying, yes, that's who I should marry. And the other one saying, no, that's who I should not marry. What happened there? Well, these two young people got together and had a discussion. And the discussion that they had was one saying yes and the other saying no. You can about imagine what type of discussion they had. But as they began to examine themselves, that forced them to go now and examine themselves. What happened? Why did one get a yes and why did one get a no? It seems, as I visited with each of them later, that what came out of the interviews was the idea that, as far as he was concerned, he wanted to get married. He had been home about a year and a half from his mission. She was a fine young lady. But his emotion was such that it was pushing and pushing towards marriage. He was much in love with the idea of marriage as he was in love with her. And that became a very strong, forceful emotion for him. That was his driving force. So when the answer came to him as he interpreted it as being a yes. On the other hand, she had a great fear of marriage. She was scared to death of it. She didn't want it at the time. She was worried about it, worried about her own preparation, worried about her own abilities, worried about the timing. There's some things that she wanted to do. And was this the proper thing to do? Was it the proper time to do it? What should she do? Was he the one? The question about was he the one became secondary in their prayers. Or excuse me, came secondary in their emotions and in the driving force. They were praying to find out if he or she was the one, but underneath, it was secondary. They had other alligators that they were struggling with. Him with the strong desire for marriage, and she with such a strong fear of marriage. And that blocked the answers. Now what happened was that these two young people had to forcefully look at themselves, and they had to come to an honest heart. And when they came to an honest heart, then they were able to approach God and get the answer. It might be interesting for you to know that they were both married within 6 months after that time, but not to one another. Okay, fascinating experience to watch. But they both were married within 6 months, but not to each other. Well, you must believe. Now that's different than having faith that he will answer prayers. But believing in that thing that you're asking about, after you have honestly searched your soul, and then you approach God, now you can believe that he'll answer that prayer. But there's one other important thing that comes out of this, and that is you must study it out in your mind. The one thing God desires most is for us to grow and develop to become like Him. He does not want us to become so dependent on Him that no growth takes place. And so He wants us to think and to look and to evaluate and to understand, then approach Him. Now, one of the problems that we have, however, as we do that, is that the Lord has His own timetable. And for some strange reason, my demands does not change that timetable. I'd like to quote Elder Oaks in his new book. "We do not always receive inspiration or revelation when we request it. Sometimes we are delayed in receiving revelation, and sometimes we are left to our own judgment and understanding based on study and reason. We cannot force spiritual things." That's an important statement. Sometimes He will not answer immediately. Sometimes He will have you study and think and mull and maybe even suffer before the answer comes. It's His timetable, not mine. There are those times when we might be asking for two wrongs. It's making a choice. After a study, we might be asking for a choice between two wrongs, and He won't give us an answer based on those. Other times, the answers might both be right, either way we choose, and He might let us choose. Or sometimes a future event that He knows with His all-knowing power might eliminate the need for a decision, and therefore an answer won't be given. He says, Elder Oaks suggests that because of that, we might not get the answer, or sometimes it might be trivial. What we're really asking for in the whole view of things might be a trivial thing, and He might not answer. Elder Packer, quite a few years ago, gave a talk on the principle of being self-reliance, where he gave an example of a couple who had built a new home. And they were trying to decide what color to paint the house. And they were fasting and praying, trying to decide what color to paint the house. And Elder Packer said, "I wonder if it ever dawned on them that the Lord maybe could care less what color they paint that house, as long as it doesn't offend the neighbors." And we can become too dependent. We can become, as Elder Oaks used an example, where a husband would not even buy a can of beans without first asking. That's too dependent. He wants growth. He wants development. Now, my problem is that I get too independent of God. I get too far away from Him. And that's a greater danger. Now, if I will study it out in my mind, if I will ask with a believing heart, if I'll ask with an honest heart, if I'll ask in faith, God will answer my prayers. He will grant me an answer that is best for me. And however it might not be the answer I want, but it'll be the answer that's best for me. In the trials and tribulations of life, He might not remove the tragedies, because that will not be best for everybody concerned. But He will grant the strength and the understanding and the peace to get through those tragedies. Now let's go back to the question. How does God answer prayer? God answers prayer most often peacefully and quietly to your mind and to your heart. May I share with you just three statements as I conclude. Elder Packer taught that while spiritual communications comes into the mind, it comes more as a feeling, an impression, than simply as a thought. Unless you've experienced it, it is very difficult to describe that delicate process. President Kimball taught, in our day as in times past, many people expect that there will be revelation that will come with awe-inspiring, earth-shaking display. For many, it's hard to accept as revelation those numerous ones in Moses' time and Joseph's time in their own year. Those revelations which come to prophets as deep, unsalable impressions, settling down upon the prophet's mind and heart as dew from heaven, or as the dawn dissipates the darkness of night. Expecting the spectacular, one may not be fully alerted to the constant flow of revealed communication. The answers from the Lord comes quietly, ever so quietly. This is Burke Peterson. In fact, few hear his answers audibly to their ears. We must be listening so carefully, or we'll never recognize them. Most answers from the Lord are felt in our heart as a warm, comfortable expression, or they may come as thoughts to our mind. They come to those who prepared and are patient. Now, we sometimes expect them differently. We hope for them differently, so they cannot be misunderstanding. We want the loud voice. We want the burning bush. And when he doesn't shout back or cause the bush to burn or write us a message in stone with his fingers, we are inclined to think he doesn't listen, that he doesn't care. Now notice in each of these statements from the brethren, they have discussed the delicate process. It is such a delicate process because it's spirit whispering to spirit. And therefore, it takes sensitivity on our part. It is so important, so critical for us, that we live a life that will allow our spirit to be in tune with His Spirit. And when we do, the answer comes. May I conclude with a statement by Elder Oaks? When a choice will make a real difference in our lives, and when we are living in tune with the Spirit and seeking divine guidance, we can be sure that we'll receive the guidance we need to obtain righteous goals. The Lord will never leave us unassisted when a choice is important to our eternal welfare. That's an important promise. If I can live my life to where I can be sensitive in my mind and my heart to His Spirit, He will never leave me unassisted when that choice is a critical one for my eternal progression. May that promise be realized in each of our lives, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother Dean Garrett, coordinator of the Doctrine and Covenant Study at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk, How Do I Know If It's Really the Holy Ghost? Talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on February 28th in the year 1992 on Sunday Fireside. Time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today featuring a talk by Elder M. Russell Ballard, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. The title of his talk today, a conference talk delivered October 5, 1991, titled Joseph Smith the Prophet. Our You and Your World speaker today, Elder M. Russell Ballard.
A relatively simple but significant event took place in Nauvoo, Illinois, on the 4th of August this year. After many months of careful planning, the descendants of Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith dedicated the refurbished Smith Cemetery and opened it to the public. As I attended the dedicatory services, my thoughts were centered on the remarkable contribution the family of Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith made towards the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was thinking especially of the prophet, his brother Hiram, and their parents. I believe the Smith family burial plot should have a special meaning to every member of the church. We all want those who are interred there to rise up on Resurrection Day in a beautiful garden spot. The prophet said in a funeral sermon, I will tell you what I want. If tomorrow I shall be called to lie in yonder tomb, in the morning of the resurrection, let me strike hands with my Father and cry, My Father, and he will say, My Son, My Son, as soon as the rock rends and before we come out of our graves. And when the voice calls for the dead to arise, suppose I am laid by the side of my Father, what would be the first joy of my heart? To meet my Father, my mother, my brother, my sister, and when they are by my side, I embrace them and they me. Each person who has a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ should love and appreciate Joseph Smith, Jr., for he is the prophet and seer of the Lord, who has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of man in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. The ancient prophet Nephi wrote that he was born of goodly parents. So was the prophet Joseph Smith. He once declared, "Words and language are inadequate to express the gratitude that I owe to God for having given me so honorable a parentage." The Lord foreordained his father, Joseph Smith, Sr., who is spoken of in Holy Scriptures to be one of the earthly parents of the prophet. Joseph of Egypt prophesied that the latter-day seer whom God would raise up to do his work would be called Joseph, and his name would be after the name of his father. The heavenly messenger Moroni admonished young Joseph to go to his father following a glorious night of sacred instruction. In Joseph's words, this messenger commanded me to go to my father and tell him of the vision and the commandments which I had received. I obeyed. I returned to my father in the field and rehearsed the whole matter with him. He replied to me that it was of God and told me to go and do as the messenger had commanded. Joseph Smith, Sr., was in tune with the Spirit of the Lord. He knew that his young son spoke the truth. He not only believed the boy's words, but encouraged him in the work he had been called to do. Joseph, Sr. endured ridicule and persecution because of his prophet son's experiences and claims. Yet he was unwavering in his loving support and defended his son. He saw and handled the plates of gold from which the Book of Mormon was translated and testified throughout his life to the truthfulness of that sacred book. His name remains firmly affixed with those of the other witnesses to the Book of Mormon in the front pages of that second witness of Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he was imprisoned and told he would be released if he would deny the Book of Mormon. Not only did he not deny it, but he converted two persons during his 30-day confinement. President Lorenzo Snow said, "I do not know that any man among the saints was more loved than Father Smith. And when anyone was seriously sick, Father Smith would be called for, whether it was night or day. He was as noble and generous a man as I have ever known." At the time of his death, Joseph Smith, Sr. was described as a man faithful to his God and to the church in every situation and under all circumstances through which he was called to pass. Just a few months following the passing from this life, the Lord revealed Joseph Smith, Sr. was in his presence, and blessed and holy is he, for he is mine. Indeed, Joseph Smith, Sr. played a vital role in establishing the kingdom of God upon the earth. Perhaps less visible than the prophet's father, but equally important in the shaping and influencing his life was his mother, Lucy Mack Smith. Although this strong woman gave occasional leadership, her primary role appeared to be support to the family. She gave birth to 11 children and endured faithfully as all but four preceded her in death. During her life, she watched six of her immediate family and one grandson die as a result of ruthless mob violence and persecution. Lucy prepared herself early in her marriage to raise a prophet. On one occasion, she became seriously ill, and the doctor said she would die. Lucy records that she made a solemn covenant with God that if he would let me live, I would endeavor to serve him according to the best of my abilities. After a voice assured her that she would live, she told her mother, "The Lord will let me live if I am faithful to the promise which I have made to him to be a comfort to my mother, my husband, and my children." She gave continual encouragement, support, and strength to her son, Joseph the prophet. His mother was the first person with whom young Joseph shared some of his momentous experiences of the sacred grove. Years later, he shared with her the joy and relief he felt when the Lord allowed others to view the sacred plates of gold. Lucy wrote that, "Joseph threw himself down beside me and exclaimed, 'You do not know how happy I am. The Lord has now caused the plates to be shown to three more besides myself. They have seen an angel, and they will have to bear witness to the truth of what I have said. For now they know for themselves that I do not go about to deceive the people, and I feel as if I was relieved of a burden which was almost too heavy for me to bear.'" The prophet's mother shared also in his sorrows, sufferings, and persecutions. One time a mob took Joseph and his brother Hiram prisoner and threatened to shoot them. The two brothers were confined under a cloth cover in a wagon. Their courageous mother risked her life and forced her way through the hostile mob to comfort her sons. Joseph and Hiram could not see their mother and could only extend a hand from under the confining cover. As Lucy's hand and the hands of her sons touched, the wagon drove off, literally tearing the sorrowing mother from her two sons. Her determination to testify to the restoration of the gospel may have led her to dictate her well-known history of Joseph Smith. This was a major undertaking in her day. The book's importance to the church today is immeasurable. It contains many details of the prophet Joseph's life that might never have been known otherwise. It stands as a monument to the devotion of Lucy Mack Smith and her family. Like great parents of all ages, Lucy turned to prayer for divine help to sustain her family. During the march from Ohio to Missouri, known as Zion's Camp, Joseph and Hiram were seriously ill with cholera, and their lives were almost taken. At one point, Hiram sprang to his feet and exclaimed, "Joseph, we shall return to our families. I've had an open vision in which I saw Mother kneeling under an apple tree, and she is even now asking God in tears to spare our lives. The Spirit testifies that her prayers will be answered." In the exercise of agency and in the divine providence of God, Lucy's two sons, Joseph and Hiram, ultimately sealed their testimonies with their blood. As the grieving mother looked upon their lifeless remains, she cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken this family?" As a kind blessing to a faithful mother, the Lord softened her grief and granted to her the peace that only God can bestow. A voice spoke to her soul, "I have taken them to myself that they might have rest." Hiram Smith, older brother, friend, and mentor to the prophet, showed absolute, unequivocal love, loyalty, and allegiance to the Lord and to his younger brother, Joseph. Their brotherhood may be unsurpassed, The scriptures tell us in life they were not divided, and in death they were not separated. Of Hiram, Joseph said, I could pray in my heart that all my brethren were like unto my beloved brother Hiram, who possesses the mildness of a lamb and the integrity of a Job, and in short, the meekness and humility of Christ. And I love him with a love that is stronger than death, for I have never had an occasion to rebuke him, nor him me. Throughout Hiram's life, he guarded his younger brother as tenderly as if the prophet had been his own son. Joseph surely knew the value of true and faithful associates because he had trusted many who later proved to be false. In addition to Joseph's tribute, the Lord spoke of his love for Hiram. Blessed is my servant Hiram Smith, for I, the Lord, love him because of the integrity of his heart and because he loveth that which is right before me, saith the Lord. Hiram was unwavering, even in the face of death. Following one period of great deprivation and persecution, he wrote, I thank God that I felt a determination to die, rather than to deny the things which my eyes had seen, which my hands had handled, the place from which the Book of Mormon was translated, and which I had borne testimony to, wherever my lot had been cast. And I can assure my beloved brethren that I was enabled to bear as strong a testimony when nothing but death presented itself as ever I did in my life. From the prophet Joseph and Hiram, we can learn many valuable lessons. I share just these two examples today. In a letter dated March 15, 1844, just a few months before his martyrdom, Hiram wrote, Now therefore I say unto you, you must cease preaching your miraculous things, and let the mysteries alone until by and by. Preach faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, the laying on of the hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, teaching the necessity of strict obedience unto these principles, reasoning out of the scriptures, proving them unto the people. Cease your schisms and divisions and your contentions. Humble yourselves. Close quote. And then from the prophet Joseph, there are those who profess to be saints, who are too apt to murmur and find fault. When any advice is given which comes in opposition to their feelings, even when they themselves ask for counsel, much more so when counsel is given unasked for, which does not agree with their notion of things. But brethren, we hope for a better things from the most of you. We trust that you desire counsel from time to time, and that you will cheerfully conform to it whenever you receive it from a proper source. These inspired statements from Hiram and Joseph to church members in their day are certainly appropriate for church members today. While standing in Nauvoo at the foot of the headstone of these noble men, I had the impression that they would have me counsel all members of the church to remain anchored to the basic and simple principles of the gospel. Study the scriptures. Look to the leaders of the church for guidance in these troubled times. Brothers and sisters, be careful of the schisms, divisions, and contentions that are among us today. Keep the commandments, so the Holy Ghost will be with you in your search for truth and knowledge. I bear humble witness that Joseph Smith is one of the great noble ones to come to the earth. He and his brother Hiram deserve our honor, respect, and gratitude, as do other members of their family who assisted with the restoration of the fullness of the gospel.
You've been listening to You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, today presenting a talk by Elder M. Russell Ballard, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. His talk delivered during General Conference, October 5th, in the year 1991, on You and Your World. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.